Bible, that is our gift to you. We desperately want you to read God's Word. That start with the Gospel of John and kind of go from there. And we would love to sit down with you and talk a little bit more about that. So as you open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 7, growing up, my bedroom was in the best place of the house in the basement. I still maintain to this day that it was the best place to have a bedroom. I can still hear my parents calling down to the stairs to this day, "Nate, it's dinner time, come and get it," or "Nate, come upstairs." And I would yell back, "Yeah, I'm coming." And then it'd be, I don't know, a few minutes later. And then I would again hear that comment, "Oh, hey, Nate, are you coming?" And I'd be like, "Yeah, I'm coming." And I would get up there. And as I get up there, my dad, who would come up to me and say, "Hey, if you were coming, you would be here by now." And I understand that when you're coming, you're in transition. I get all that. So if someone comes and gets all philosophical with me, I understand. But his point was still made that even though I said I was coming, I hadn't even started yet. I hadn't even started my way up those stairs to come and get dinner and see them. I was hearing my parents' words, but they weren't shaping what I was doing. Over the last few weeks, we've been walking through the Sermon on the Mount, listening to Jesus describe how citizens of his kingdom are to live in a fallen world. And at times, these are hard words. Jesus confronts us very closely. And I know I've talked to many of you where you're kind of like, "Yeah, I feel like you're preaching at me." And I was not. I was preaching at myself and listening to myself and listening to God's word as I was put under the magnifying glass. But these are hard words. Jesus confronts our sinful actions, our sinful thoughts. He calls his people to a righteousness that feels almost impossible, so much so that he actually says in Matthew 5, if you remember, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven." And like me as a child, it's easy for us to say that we've heard Jesus' words, to respond with that, "I'm coming," but often we haven't actually begun to move. And Jesus presses a serious point that all of us needs to hear. We are tempted to hear his words without letting them reshape our lives. So this is the word of the Lord, starting in Matthew 7. Big numbers are the chapters, little numbers are the verses, so follow along with me. The word of the Lord says this: "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law of the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears the words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father God, we just thank you for today and the chance we have to come and to continue in our worship of you. Lord, we do want to make much of you, even in our listening and me as I preach. So Lord, I pray that you are made much of today. And Lord, there's no possible way that I can make this sermon turn out well on my own. So Lord, by your Spirit, will you empower me to do that? And will you use this sermon to bring glory to your name, joy to your people, and salvation to the lost. And amen. In verses 1 to 12, we see kingdom citizens live with humble dependency on grace. That kingdom citizens live with humble dependence on grace. In verse 1, it says, judge not, that you be not judged. The idea is about condemning or judging overly harshly. It would be like saying, condemn not, that you would not be condemned. And this passage I have heard so many times by unsaved and saved alike. I once had a sister come up to me and accuse me, hey, Bible says you're not supposed to judge. We've all been there. And I'll be honest, I generally hear this verse quoted as a way of being justified for not judging people, and that judging is wrong. But as we look at the text here, this is not what Jesus is saying at all. Verse 2, he says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you. So Jesus reminds us as we're listening to this passage that God is the ultimate judge. And he will judge us by the same standards that we use on towards other people. The kind of judgment that Jesus is condemning is not a discernment, not a judging if something is right or wrong or if someone is of the faith or not. It's about being severely critical, censorious, judgmental, overly harsh, or unforgiving. This echoes what Jesus has already taught us in Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. So Jesus is condemning what we call judgmentalism, which always shows up when we forget the grace that we have so lavishly received. It's self-righteous attitudes. It's the assuming the worst about others while excusing or even ignoring your own sin that is in your heart. So picture this with me. Picture the family that walks into church, the church gathering late, and maybe the kids are loud. Maybe the parents look unbelievably stressed and disheveled and all of that. And in your heart, you think if they really cared about worship, they'd plan better. And that's being judgmental. But you don't know if they've had an argument this morning or debated on even coming, or that one of them hasn't been to church for months, or that getting to the gathering was an act of faith, not indifference. Judgmentalism rushes to conclusions without context. It's when we forget how much grace we need ourselves. So Jesus continues on with that illustration. He says in verse 3 to 5, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. See, the beam, the log that Jesus is talking about is this would be a beam that was used for foundational posts in the house. We're not talking a little stick here. So Jesus is being very humorous with what he's saying. And imagine someone walking around with a 6x6 post sticking out of their eye. Right? That's humorous. And then coming up to you and saying, oh, wait, you got a little sliver in my eye. Let me come and help you. They couldn't even reach. They have a giant thing in their eye. It's a lot like when we're told on an airplane to, when the oxygen masks drop, you're instructed to put on yourself first before helping anybody else. Why? Not because nobody else matters, not because others don't matter, but because you're of no help to anyone if you're unconscious. Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of focusing on small sins in others while being blind to the sins in ourselves. The problem is not that we care about sin, but the problem is about pride. So remember Jesus' words in verse 3 of chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We can't lovingly help others deal with sin if we are blind to our own need for repentance. Self-examination doesn't replace loving correction. It prepares us for it. So a hypocrite is someone who claims a moral standard but doesn't live by it themselves. And that's important because notice this, that Jesus does not say, ignore the speck. Jesus says, first take the log out of your own eye. Then, and only then, you will clearly be able to help your brother and sister. And when your eyes see clearly, you will no longer look at others with condemnation and with judgmentalism, but with a heart shaped by grace, loving them enough to urge them to be right before God. Grace-corrected vision leads not to condemnation, but loving confrontation. So this passage is not a prohibit. Does not prohibit judging, but Jesus will even later emphasize the importance of discernment. What he is confronting here is a heart posture which we evaluate, correct, and restore others with. So verse 6 then comes along, and in our Bibles it's a new paragraph, and it seems very abrupt because it doesn't really seem like it's really flowing with what's going on here. But we need to understand what Jesus has just been talking about. He's just talked about being harsh, about being hypocritical. But now he reminds us not to be naive. This tension is being created. Don't be judgmental, but be discerning. Holy, what is holy, and pearls are the beautiful truths of the kingdom, the gospel itself, that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. So disciples of Jesus Christ, we're commanded to go and make disciples of Jesus Christ. That is a command. And we're to proclaim the gospel far and wide. We pray that our witness would be faithful, but we trust that God alone is the one who makes it effective. See, our responsibility is to spread the good news. We are the sowers. We go around and we just sow. We're just throwing seed everywhere. And when it hits the good soil that God has been tilling, it will grow. Our responsibility is to spread that good news that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. But Jesus is also being realistic. He's telling us that not everyone will respond with openness. If you talk to our GO team who goes onto the street on Friday, they have lots of stories of people who don't receive that well. You may have a personal story of a family member or a coworker where you sought to teach them about the gospel, to tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ, why you have so much hope in a hopeless world, and they look at you like you got like four arms and like antennas growing out of your ear. Or sometimes maybe they become even harsh. Some will reject the gospel, but others will even go further. responding with hostility and mocking the message or even turning against those who proclaim it. This has happened even in recent history. As I was writing this, I was thinking of a man like Jim Elliot who went to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and was killed for doing that. He was a faithful man. In those moments, Jesus calls his disciples not to withdraw from evangelism, but to exercise wisdom, to judge the situations we're in. Now, I need to be careful with this one because I think someone could take this and be like, oh, okay, so any amount of confrontation means that I need to withdraw. That is not what I'm saying. Steph and I have friends who've been in countries with civil wars and all this stuff who are being missionaries, and we've talked to them a bunch of times about when is it time to leave and when is it not time to leave? When do you leave that country? When is it throwing pearls to the swine? I don't know the answer to that. It starts with prayerful humility and reliance upon good wisdom. Some people stay, like Jim Elliot, who died. But imagine this, if Jim Elliot didn't die, that just put a gasoline on the fire of the gospel, and it spread like fire amongst that tribe. So the gospel is to be proclaimed freely, but it's also to be stewarded carefully. And verse 6 teaches us that faithfulness includes both bold proclamation and discernment in the face of hardened resistance. So in those moments, Jesus calls for wisdom. Wisdom is needed to know when to persist and when to move on. This is not about withholding grace. It's about stewarding what is holy with discernment. And don't be judgmental, but be discerning. So in verses 7 to 11, he says, ask, seek, and knock, which is, if you grew up in Sunday school, you probably have this memorized, probably in King James. And these are all commands that are in the present tense. This is about a continuous action with a reminder to his disciples about the model of prayer that Pastor Matt preached on in chapter 6. This is not a demand, but a posture of dependence, and each action is met with a promise, and you will find, knock, and it will be open to you. And Jesus is teaching us that the kingdom life is lived not with self-effort, but through a continual reliance upon God. And this isn't the idea that we can somehow change God's mind or twist his arm. If you could twist his arm, he's not God. You know, it's like when you're a child and you try to arm wrestle your dad. And you're like, oh, I got this time, you know, and you're like, yeah, I got it. And then I do this sometimes with my kid, and, you know, sometimes they're hanging on your arm, and you're just like, you know. I'm older. I'm bigger. God is the ultimate bigger. You can't twist his arm. So this isn't talking about this, but this is a humble dependence on our good, 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 gracious Father. There are many examples throughout the Bible where God's people are asking for things, and God actually tells us to ask him for things. Think of James 1, where 1 verse 5, where God says, or James says, but God says, ask for wisdom with a promise that he will give abundantly to those who ask. I think of Psalm 51, where King David asks for mercy after doing a major and grievous sins. And God gives forgiveness and restoration, and not because David deserves it, but because God is so gracious. I think of Romans 3, verse 21 to 24, says that those who seek after righteousness will receive it as a gift through Christ. When we hunger and thirst for righteousness, God gives what we cannot purchase. I think of the thief on the cross, where he begs to Jesus, bring me to paradise. May I be with you in paradise. And Jesus' answer is what? Today, you will be with me in paradise. When the door of salvation is knocked on in faith, God never shuts it. So, Scripture is clear. Romans 10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Throughout Scripture, God doesn't rebuke his people for asking. He does rebuke them for grumbling. I was just reading that this morning in my devotions. God's people are complaining that they got so much manna that they're sick of it, so he brings quail, and then he judges them for that. So when God's people ask for what he has promised, seek him in faith, and knock with humble dependence, he gives good gifts, wisdom, mercy, righteousness, the Holy Spirit, strength, and salvation. Ask, seek, and knock aren't about getting what we want from God, but receiving what God delights to give his children, a heart that is shaped by grace, righteousness, and obedience. It's also a very scary prayer, to be honest. Dear Lord, please help me to be more like Christ. All right, you ready for that roller coaster ride? Sanctification is not the easy ride. It is a good ride, though. I still love how C.S. Lewis describes Aslan at the end. No, he's not safe, but he's good. And Jesus then grounds this in everyday experience. Even sinful earthly fathers give good gifts to their children. And we are inherently sinful people. Yet we still seek to give good gifts to our children all the time. Some of us love spoiling our children. So how much more then will our Heavenly Father, our perfect, all-knowing, ever-present God that we talked about last week, give good gifts to those who ask him? And we must remember that God is the one that gets to define what is good. His good gifts are not always easy, but they're always loving. We have distorted our sense of love that assumes that love must always feel good and comfortable. But what is truly loving does not always feel pleasant in the moment. Scripture reminds us in Psalm 141, verse 5, it says, "Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head." Correction that comes from righteousness is not cruelty, it is kindness. Rebuke when given in love is not harm, it is healing. The good gifts God gives are not always the ones that make us feel comfortable, but they are the ones that shape us to become more like Christ, to be obedient to what he has already taught us. So, and this is what Jesus desires for his people. They ask for it, they seek it, they knock for it. They long to be conformed to Christ's likeness, not just affirmed, but transformed. And this is a reminder that what is said in the Sermon on the Mount is not lived by self-sufficiency, but a childlike dependence on a good father. So in verse 12, Jesus concludes this section of a call to action with saying, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law of the prophets." This is a comprehensive, emphatic, positive, continuous command. God's people pray for their enemies, that God would bless them, that God would save them. It is through Jesus, it is as though Jesus is saying that in every situation, continually do for others what you would desire they do for you. The disciples of Jesus will do for others even though they won't receive that same treatment, is what Jesus is saying. With a continuous obligation to do so in an unlimited way. Why? Because it's rooted in grace. You don't deserve God's grace. And we're called to show grace to other people. I'm not saying this is easy. The golden rule, I was watching a show the other day that kept talking about the golden rule. And I was like, oh, this is kind of cool to have some sort of biblical reference in a very worldly show. And it kept talking about the golden rule, but it was using the golden rule as an equation. The golden rule is not an equation to get people to treat you better. It is the action that flows from grace received, now extended to others. So grace is undeserving. And because we have received undeserved grace, Jesus' disciples treats others with kindness, even when it's not deserved. That's why we pray for those who curse us. This is the heart of someone who understands that they are indeed poor in spirit, that they come to Christ with nothing in their hands and ask, please. Jesus' sermon up to this point has been like a magnifying glass, right? None of us are walking, at least some of us, all of us should not be walking away from reading the Sermon on the Mount and not be convicted to our heart about something in here. It exposes our sin. It exposes our weakness and our deep need for grace. And that's why he tells us to ask and to seek and to knock for what we need to live in humble dependence on our Father. And if we're honest, our instinct is often to think about other people who need this. You know, we come here and we think, oh, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. Oh, I hope they're really listening today. You know, I've thought about that myself. And I'm the one that's doing the preaching. But Jesus doesn't look past us. He looks right at us. He addresses each of our hearts personally. And it is as he's saying to us with all gentleness, because you know Jesus would say that, but all firmness, all at the same time. Yes, others do need to hear this, but so do you. That's the posture we must have before we hear what's coming next, because in verses 13 to 29, we see how kingdom citizens respond obediently to the authority of Jesus. We see how kingdom citizens respond obediently to the authority of Jesus. So in verses 1 to 12, it talks about a humble dependence upon humble dependence of kingdom citizens that we have in Jesus. And now Jesus turns to how kingdom citizens are to respond obediently to the authority of Jesus. So he says in verse 13 to 14, enter by the narrow gates, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This is not a suggestion. By the way, the enter by the narrow gates is actually imperative. It's a command. Jesus tells us that there are only two paths and only one leads to life. A gate is narrow and the way is hard. Few will find it. It is narrow because there is only one way that leads to life. We live in a very pluralistic world that says many paths lead to heaven. But Jesus is very clear, unmistakably clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The way is narrow because it requires repentance and submission to Jesus. And repentance at the end of the day is acknowledging that God is right and I am wrong. And let's be honest, I know from my own heart, you better prove to me really strongly that I'm wrong before I admit it. And repentance is only possible through God acting within our hearts. And not because it's not narrow because it's a long list of rules, but because it demands that Jesus alone is Lord. We cannot serve two masters. This looks at you with all intensity and asks, which path are you choosing? One leads to life and one leads to death. Which one are you choosing? There's only two. And the way is hard because following Jesus reshapes every part of life. His teaching runs against the grain of the world. The world says freedom is found in self-expression, and Jesus says do not be anxious. The world says you can serve whatever you want, and Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. Actually, the world says that you don't have any master. The world says, store up, and you can now. And Jesus says, treasure what lasts forever. And because of this, many look at what must be surrendered to follow Jesus, and they choose what feels easier in the moment. They settle for a lesser treasure that will not last, and simply because the wide road promises comfort now. But Jesus warns us. This is a massive warning for all of us. This is a passage of self-examination for his disciples and anybody else who is listening. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Pop culture understands what a life unchecked, understands a life of unchecked indulgences being very destructive. You know, for some reason, I was sitting there writing the sermon and the song Highway to Hell kept coming to my mind. It's not written as a warning, may I add, but it does accidentally tell us a very pointed truth. A wide road, an easy path, celebrated by many, and it leads exactly where Jesus says it does. How do I know it? Because the songwriter of that song, Highway to Hell, Bon Scott's life ended early because of that path. He celebrated it, but it only led him to not only a physical death, but I don't know what his eternal state was. Scripture is clear. The road we walk matters, not just for this life, but for all eternity. So this is what I'm going to say. I plead with you. I plead desperately with you, with everything that is in my heart, everything that is in my heart. Enter in the narrow gate. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's constrained, but in it is life. The narrow road is better, not because it is harder, but because it leads to life. It leads to Jesus. It frees us from what destroys us. It shapes us into who we were created to be. And it ends not in loss, but in eternal joy. The wide road offers comfort, not now. The wide road offers comfort now and destruction later. The narrow road costs now, but gives life forever. It is never empty-handed. Jesus' promise to all of those who lose their life for his sake, he says that they will find it in Matthew 16. In Mark 10, he says, he tells us that those who leave him much for him will receive far more in an age to come. What we surrender now is never greater than what he secured forever. And we enter through the narrow gate by repentance and faith. We repent by acknowledging that God is right and we are wrong. And we believe by trusting that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for our sins is sufficient to pay that price. This, that his death fully pays the price for my sin, for your sin. So I beg you, if you're sitting there today and you're like, oh, I wonder what path I'm on, I beg you. I implore you, be reconciled to God. Enter through the narrow gate. It leads to life. And Jesus, in verse 15 to 20, builds on this thought with a warning to his disciples that not everyone who claims to speak for God actually does. These false prophets look like sheep. They appear harmless, familiar, even spiritual, but inwardly they are wolves. Their goal is not to shepherd God's people, but to use them, to devour them. Our world is full of people, especially on social media, who claim to speak for God while contradicting him. And may I add, if you're not on social media, this is not new. I think of people like Joel Osteen or Paula White or, I don't know, the Cefril Dollar. The list is long. And we see it when people speak of God's love while denying his holiness. We see it when people, when obedience is dismissed as legalism. We see it when people's feelings are treated as divine revelation. Oh man, we live in a cult of emotionalness. That's my new word. And when scripture is quoted selectively to support what God has clearly forbidden. And this echoes what God condemned in Ezekiel 34, where Israel's leaders fed on the sheep instead of feeding them. False prophets don't openly reject God. They misrepresent him. They sound religious, but they lead people away from the truth. So Jesus calls his disciples to discernment, not gullibility. He says that these false teachers will eventually reveal who they are by how they live their lives. Their lives will prove who they are. He says, this you will recognize them by their fruit. Lucky for us, we know what their fruit is because God's word already tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is in Galatians 5, verse 22 to 24. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, as he says. And while Jesus is warning us about false teachers, he's also teaching us how to evaluate spiritual claims, including our own. You will know them by their fruit, not just the false teachers, but everyone who claims to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You see this self-examining that Jesus is doing here? Does your life show that you are recognized by the fruit? So Jesus makes it clear that religious words, public ministry in verses 21 to 23, and impressive works do not equal saving faith. They even perform mighty works, and yet Jesus says, I never knew you. The issue is not lack of activity, it's a lack of faith. In God's kingdom, works done apart from faith do not count as righteousness. Romans 14 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. I think of a man named Charles Templeton, who was a friend of Billy Graham many, many years ago, preached Christ. I think Billy even said better than him. Preached Christ, and many people came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But lo and behold, a few years later, he would denounce Christ and become an atheist. He did amazing things. His story reminds us that gifting and visibility and success are not the same as knowing Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus is not impressed by works done for him if they do not have roots in faith in him. And Scripture calls us to evaluate our faith. And Philippians 2, verse 12 to 13 says that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Apart from saving faith, which is a work of God, even religious works lead to the same end. Life is found only through the narrow gate. We do not enter the kingdom of God by our works, but by grace. And grace is what produces the works. So Jesus begins everything, he brings everything together in verses 24 to 27 with a call to make a decision. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, and Jesus wants you to hear him, but he makes it clear that hearing alone is not enough. It is not enough to yell up the stairs, I'm coming, when you're not coming. Jesus uses this building illustration, and both buildings look the same. They likely put in the same effort. They face the same storms. The difference isn't visibility, it's the foundation. To hear Jesus and heed his words is to build on rock, a foundation that will not be swept away by the floods that come, and the floods will come. So Jesus is saying that hearing him is not enough. Knowing the truth is not enough. Agreeing with him is not enough. The difference between life that stands and life that collapses is whether we build on his word by trusting and obeying him. So Jesus' Sermon on the Mount comes to a close here in verses 28 to 29. And Matthew tells us that the crowds were astonished at Jesus' teaching, blown away by him. They were so blown away that they were like, hey, you're not speaking like our religious leaders, our teachers. You're doing it with authority. They're always quoting somebody else, but you're speaking as one who has authority. And this authority reveals who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us, the long-awaited Savior of his people. And when Jesus speaks, he does not merely explain God's word. He speaks as one who has the right to command, to judge, and to call for obedience because he is the word. And yet, Matthew is careful to show us that astonishment is not the same as faith. The crowd recognizes authority, but recognition alone is not saving faith. So the question comes home to us. Are we responding to Jesus' authoritative word as Lord? Are we merely impressed by him, or are we submitting to him? Are we listening to his voice through his word? Is our life actually being shaped by what he says? And with this, Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount by making it unmistakably clear. Everything he has taught demands a response. And in fact, everything that we have read and everything that we will read demands a response, because it is the word of God. The gospel is not something to tickle our ears, but it calls us to obedience, to a life shaped by repentance and faith. So either we build our lives on his word or we collapse when tested. It is possible to be around Jesus' teaching and still not truly belong to him. So who are you building your life on? What is shaping your life? With life built on Christ, we can proclaim loudly, "Death was once my great opponent. Fear once had a hold on me. But the Son who died to save us rose that we would be free indeed." So like me, as a child, it's easy for us to hear words and respond with "coming" without actually moving. And Jesus presses a serious point at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It is possible to hear his words, to admire them, to even agree with them, even quote them, and yet never let them shape our lives. To truly hear the word of God, to truly believe the word of God, means that your life will be shaped by it. Jesus has spent his sermon describing what life in his kingdom looks like. And at times, these are hard words. He confronts our sinful actions and our sinful thoughts. And so Jesus asks us a searching question. Are you really listening? And does it show? He calls each one of us to examine our lives, not to ask, "Have I heard Jesus?" but "Am I building my life on his word?" And here's the hope. Jesus does not call us to do this on our own strength. Because here's the point, here's the so what. By God's grace, disciples of Jesus hear his words and put them into practice. By God's amazing grace, disciples hear his voice, hear his words, and put them to practice. And the same grace that saves us is the grace that shapes us. Hearing leads to trust, trusting leads to obedience, and obedience is not the root of our salvation, but it is the evidence of it. So the question before us is simple but weighty. Are we merely saying, "Lord, Lord," or are we actually following him? So here are some questions that are here to cause us to honestly examine ourselves, our lives, if they are being shaped by Jesus. The first one is this. Am I merely hearing Jesus' words, or am I actually building my life on them? Am I hearing them? Am I just hearing them? Or am I building my life on them? The second is this. Am I trusting in what I do for Jesus, or in what Jesus has done for me? Am I more concerned about all the things that I'm doing for Jesus? Am I always thinking about doing more and more and more, or am I resting in what Christ has done for me? The third one is this, is what does the pattern of my life reveal about the road I'm walking on? Are you walking in the narrow or the wide? Does your life show fruit? And if these questions expose weakness or inconsistency in us, that's not an invitation to hide. It's an invitation to come again to Jesus, whose grace both saves us and reshapes us. By God's grace, disciples of Jesus hear his words and put them into practice. And when we live in God's amazing grace, we can sing loudly, knowing we are on to eternal glory, to our Savior and my God, rejoicing in Jesus' victory because it was finished upon the cross. Let us pray as we continue to worship our awesome God together. Father, forgive us for so often responding to your word, with mere acknowledgments that we have heard without letting it move us to action. And by your grace, make us a people who do not only hear your word, but put it into practice. Holy Spirit, strengthen us to walk in holiness. Shape our hearts and our lives so that the work you have begun in us would be evident in that, in the way we live our lives each day and today. And Father, may this new creation you have made us in Christ shine through. May it shine through us, Lord, as we go into this world this week. May our lives reflect your grace, your truth, and your love. Make our witness faithful and effective, not for our glory, but for yours. And Lord Jesus, may our lives show in both word and deed that you are our greatest treasure. And amen.